But Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me. O God of my salvation, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Let us pray. Almighty God, merciful Father, we are grateful you have had mercy upon us sinners. And we ask now that you would impart your grace to us through your preached word. May we learn to do what you command. May we shun what you forbid in thought, word, and deed. May your spirit rouse us now to greater belief, greater hope, greater love, greater life, according to your purpose and your will. May your spirit have free course now to work among us, to pierce our hearts, to mortify our flesh, to help us live purely, soberly, devoutly, with a true mind. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Of course, a great quote from one of my favorite movies, The Princess Bride. I don't watch many movies, but the ones I do watch over and over again. But you have this great quote from Wesley as he's, of course, masquerading as the dread pirate Roberts, and he speaks to Princess Buttercup. Life is pain. How true that is. In God's great common grace, he gives us even biblical truth in such films. And we know this. Life is pain. We know our first father, Adam, ate of the forbidden fruit. He plunged all of humanity, all of creation, into a life of misery. And as Christians, we admit this is the current state of things. We have no interest in seeking to sell you something else, to say the world is beautiful as it is and you are just perfect and good as you are. Rather, we recognize the effects of sin upon creation. Life is pain and there is anguish and there is suffering. And so we don't want to sell you something along the lines that says the opposite. Rather, as a minister of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you this morning of how we deal with the pain and the suffering of life. I want to tell you how we find hope and confidence and trust in the midst of the gloom and desperation that sin has brought into our lives. King David, the author of Psalm 27, is well acquainted with pain. Most of his psalms, most of these psalms, are laments. As you've read through the Psalms on your own, in your own private worship, you've recognized and noted just how relatable so many of the Psalms are, all the suffering and difficulties mentioned in them, and you say, King David gets it, and I have a friend in him, a companion to relate to in my suffering. In Psalm 27 alone, We find the pains of his own weaknesses. We find the pains of enemies attacking him. The pains of mother and father forsaking him. The pain of violent adversaries, men hurling false accusations against him. Can you relate to that? Have you experienced people hurling false accusations against you or the forsaking of family? Many are familiar to us, and of course we could continue all day long multiplying the list of the pains of life, the sadness and the heartbreak we experience, being gossiped about, even just physical sickness, loss of loved ones, our own struggles with our salvation and love for the Lord and the assurance of faith, not to mention the many consequences of the sins of those around us and our own sins. But how do we deal with the pains of life? I'll put forth that it is courageous trust in the Lord. It is a courageous trust in God. It is faith that God will give us light in the darkness. He will strengthen our weaknesses. He will shelter us from the enemies. And he will even give us joy in the Holy Spirit. He will lift us up above those miseries. So as we then experience that by setting our focus upon our one thing, Jesus Christ, it is through him then that we endure the pains of life. It is through recognizing Jesus endured the greatest pains of life, and then recognizing as he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, that the Spirit comes, that through the Spirit we may be strengthened with the very strength of Christ. And so we see our own Savior suffering as we find a companion with him as well. Jesus underwent the miseries of life. He emptied himself of his glory, right? His humiliation in coming to earth. He took up the form of a servant. He was born in a low estate. He dealt with the conflict and the indignation of the world around him. He dealt with the temptations of Satan. He knew what it was to be betrayed by a friend, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, tormented by his persecutors. He knew the darkness and the power of death that came upon him in his crucifixion. He endured the pain of God's wrath. He laid down his life for sin and endured the painful, shameful, cursed death of the cross. He even knew the torment of life as he was buried in the grave and remained under the power of death for 3 days. No one in the history of mankind has endured more pain and suffering than Jesus Christ. And as David's greater son, he is the premier example of that courageous trust, that confident faith that Christ, as the God-man, had in his Father, in the divine. And as he waited upon God, especially waited in the grave, he was delivered from the power of death. The great deliverance of Christ from the pains of life. And so for us who trust in him, we find a friend in our suffering. We find that Jesus gives us his strength and his perseverance via his Holy Spirit. Truly, life is pain, but seek Christ and endure. And as we seek him in all that we do, we will find a joy in the pains of life. And this is what the inspired King David calls us to this morning. As we come here, all of us suffering to some degree, he calls us to pursue the Lord, to find help, even to find joy in our time of anguish. So this begins then with our first point in verses 1 through 6. I'll only give you 2 points this week after giving you 5 last week. We had our 5 points. They had the theme of being in Christ, but okay, maybe a little overkill. Nevertheless, this morning, our first point of 2, verses 1 through 6, past victories for current trust. Past victories for current trust. These opening verses, especially the first 3 verses, you find David, sounds like he's almost in a state of depression, some state of being blue and experiencing this melancholy. He's in the darkness as he's longing for light. He knows the gloom of the sins of those around him, perhaps the consequences even of his own sin. It has thrust him into sorrow and into darkness, and he looks for light and salvation. He even notes how his enemies are around him, and perhaps he should fear them. The darkness and the gloom looks great, and he is weak before it. Should he fear it? He can't stand against it. His enemies are coming before him, and he looks at them and their great strength. Should he fear them? Because he knows he doesn't have the strength to fight them. And in such darkness, he looks for hope. He looks for strength to deliver him from sin and the sin around him, the sins of his enemies and Satan. And so he considers past deliverances. And he talks about the previous time God has delivered him and how it gives him great faith for the future. And that's to say, for all Christians, the Christian's history is a great help in time of gloom. To recall times when God has delivered me in the past and he will deliver me again. Verses 2 through 3, David recalls other times that the wicked came against him to eat up his flesh, but God caused his enemies to stumble and fall. Thus, even if the enemy encamps against him, he will not fear. He says, though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident. And how often do our enemies, and perhaps not so much physical enemies, but how often do our enemies of sin, Satan and his minions, appear formidable, appear as though utter defeat is near, but God saves us? Should these enemies be feared? Absolutely not. David calls himself and he calls upon us to have confidence in God. He has delivered us before. He will deliver us again so we can trust God due to past victories. This is the life of pain, but this is the Christian in spiritual warfare with his spiritual armor on, given by the Holy Spirit, that by the Holy Spirit we may have strength and overcome sin and conquer Satan. We cannot fight in and of ourselves. We would be foolish to try to fight Satan in our own strength, to fight sin in our own strength. But instead, we have faith in God, as God alone will overcome our enemies. And so this is hope in the life of pain. The great Southern Presbyterian William Swan Plummer would write, "No confidence is so well placed as confidence in God. No joy is like that which he gives. No deliverances are so manifestly glorious as those he works. Life is never so sweet as when felt to be the renewed gift of God." So I ask you, as you consider those things, confidence and joy and deliverance, do we look for those in God when we find ourselves surrounded by the enemies and we find ourselves in the anguish of life? Do we look to God alone to provide those things, or do we look to things of the world? Do we have this confidence, this joy, this deliverance? The gift of God is salvation, a salvation that gives faith and trust and hope. And it's to him we must look. The Lord is our light. He reveals the ugliness of sin. And he shines a light in the darkness and beckons us to come to him, to draw near to him through his gospel, to come to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as our faith grows, we trust more and more. And he proves to be the strength of our salvation, stronger than any enemy that would cause us to stumble in our perseverance. That is to say, when life is pain, we find a remedy in drawing near to the light, a remedy in the presence of God. This is the delight. We saw this a bit last week, that we are called in Christ to have a delight in the Lord. And we turn to Christ then to see the example of finding delight in God to combat the darkness of life. because Jesus drew near to the Father in troubled times. It was prophesied of him in Isaiah 50, where the prophet puts these words in the mouth of Christ. Jesus says, God is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So the words of Christ to have strength against his enemies and the strength against the darkness. What hope Jesus had. And it is through the Holy Spirit that you too, beloved of Christ, will find strength in your day of trouble. As that strength that Christ has becomes your strength. And in Philippians 1, we read, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There it is, the Spirit supplying the power of Christ for deliverance through prayer. So as we look to past deliverance, whether David's or ours or Jesus's, we find trust for the current situation as we seek the Lord. So seeking the Lord, and that is where David goes. He seeks the Lord. He takes confidence in the future, in his future safety, in God's sanctuary. He sings, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And with that in mind, I ask you, how are your desires ordered? Especially in times of suffering and trials. How are your desires ordered in the miseries of life? Do you immediately seek earthly comforts or do you seek the one thing, the Lord? Because far too often we turn to whatever it might be, even good things. We are suffering and we look for answers in food or drink, purchasing things. We might even look to sinful, illicit things, and we can turn to sex and drugs and alcohol to seek some relief from our suffering rather than seeking our one thing, the greatest desire. In our suffering, do we seek communion with our God? Do we long to be near to him and to set our focus not upon the earthly suffering, but set our focus upon heavenly matters? Are we heavenly minded to be of earthly good? Do we seek our one thing? Do we delight to dwell with the Lord? Do we have times of sweetness in his word? Do we meditate upon the scriptures? Do we pray to him? Do we see his glorious attributes? Do we enjoy fellowship with our God? We must delight to dwell with the Lord. In fact, here is the day. If you haven't had that delight lately, he gives you the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, to put away the cares of the world and find your rest in him for a full day, to spend the entirety of the day with your first love, with your Lord. This is a great day to spend our time listening to the preaching of his word and to pray. A great day to partake in the Lord's Supper. And then to spend the afternoon and evening setting it aside to commune with our God and to find delight in him, because our weeks are so busy and we often set aside our God. But here is the day to find our first love. Quite similar as David speaks of going to the temple, God's dwelling place. He longs to be near his God. David would sacrifice and he would worship him. He would sing praises to the Lord. David finding true joy in his devotion to the Lord. And that's his remedy against the sufferings of life. As he finds himself in darkness and his enemies surrounding him. As he finds himself being forsaken, he goes to the Lord to find this remedy. A remedy unlike any other. To commune with God as the greatest medicine for the soul. Communion with God is the one thing for David, the one thing he longs for more than anything else. And we too must search our hearts. is fellowship with God our one thing that we desire? Do we long for the Lord? Do we wake up seeking him in the morning, seeking him in the evening, throughout the day? Do we pray to him throughout the day? Do we speak to him in loving, heartfelt prayer? Or do we desire other things far more than our Lord? Here's an illustration that may cut to the heart of a lot of us, including me. The 17th century Scottish minister Robert Layton had a large library. Still visit it today in Dunblane, near Stirling, next time you're in Scotland. And it is said that, you know, people would come and admire Layton's library. And he would reply as they admired all these books he had collected. And he would say, "One devout thought is worth more than it all." I think you saw that kind of attitude in Philippians 3, where Paul's willing to count all things rubbish for the sake of Christ. So is Layton, willing to count this great library as rubbish for just one devout thought. Layton making the Lord his one thing, placing him far above anything else. And so many of us, our one thing can become book knowledge and learning. Others have different idols. We make one thing wealth, status, material possessions. But isn't idolatry ultimately putting something in place of God? Idolatry is making anything other than the triune God our one thing. So if we were to find hope in hard times, we must make God, we must make Jesus our one thing. And to set aside and to call all other things rubbish, to desire Christ first and foremost, and to desire communion with him. Recall when Mary and Martha had different one things. And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed." And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her, right? What is Mary doing sitting at the feet of Christ, learning, desiring communion and fellowship with him? Martha need not worry. She not be troubled by the things around her. She needed to desire Jesus. You find the same thing with the rich young ruler, right, who loved his stuff more than the Lord. And Christ called him to give up his covetousness, saying, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Right? You lack one thing, and Jesus says, "Come, be near me. Follow me, desire me." But the rich young ruler lacked the true one thing. So to summarize our first section, our first point of verses 1 through 6, we see that in the pains of life, it is necessary to remember past deliverances, to stop and think of times past that God has preserved us and where he has been our help and aid in the pains and troubles of life. And that remembrance then encourages us to place our confidence and our hope in him. It encourages us then to almost set aside those pains, to draw near to God, to make him our one thing, our one desire above all else, to seek him, to dwell with him, to find relief from anguish. Our second section, verses 7 through 14. Shows our confidence for current trust. Confidence for current trust. Here David sings and makes petitions to not be forsaken, to be taught, to be delivered, and for patience to wait upon the Lord in his life of pain. David begins this second section of the psalm still contemplating being in the presence of God, and David is seeking the Lord's face as the Lord has called him, right? Seek my face. And David says, "I will seek your face." And then David becomes concerned. He says, "As I seek your face, please do not leave me." Which is, he is praying the prayer from Deuteronomy, where God has promised to be with his people, to not forsake them, David turning that promise that God will be with him into a prayer. And still today, the devout mind turns God's promises into prayers. Oftentimes we want God to answer our prayers in positive ways. Well, do you want to know how to definitely make that happen? Pray the promises of God back to him as David does. David praying from Deuteronomy, which says, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. We've also seen that. We see it later in Romans in the New Testament. And so those times when God feels distant and your pain feels close, you can pray the promise of God, do not leave me, Lord. Do not forsake me. And you can be assured that God hasn't. But he is near as you draw near to him and he to you, that God is near you. In fact, we've learned as well from weeks past in Psalm 22, we can be assured God is near us and we are not forsaken because Christ was forsaken in our place. Thus, in the midst of trouble, we confidently pray with great trust that God will not forsake us and he will not leave us to our enemies and he will not leave us in the depth of the darkness, but he will be our light and our salvation. Even if earthly family and friends forsake us, even if, David says, mothers and fathers forsake us, God never will. Isn't that an interesting line in verse 10? And very appropriate for many of us. The abandoned child, abandoned by the two people who should give him unconditional love, only for David and the abandoned child to find that love in the Lord. If mother and father will forsake me and not come near and do their duty as parents, I will find the love I desire and the nearness and the great love in God. And he will take care of me. And he will draw near to me and give me great love in my time of need and strengthen me in my time of weakness. Now, it may very well be that David's parents have simply passed away. But I think that there's a strong element, though, to verse 10 to consider this idea of the person who has no friends and is forsaken of friends. The person who has no family and has been forsaken by family. Not even parents to draw near to them in their time of grief. Where should David turn? Where should we turn? We turn to the one who has actually cared for us all of our lives, whether we've known it or not. The one who has always preserved us through pain and suffering, our heavenly Father. We turn to our triune God, who though we have forsaken, or though we have known what it is to be forsaken by friends, family, parents, we have a God who has promised never to forsake us. And that being the case then, David prays in verses 11 and 12 for the Lord to teach him and to make his path smooth, or his path smooth. The anguish of the enemies has surrounded him, and he needs to be taught how to make it through. And the enemies put forward sin and temptation in his path so that they long for David to stumble and to fall, perhaps to even fall away from the Lord. So David prays to make his path smooth. And to do so, he prays, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. Who might that sound like? Who else in the Old Testament could have prayed to not be delivered from their adversaries? At least for me, this reminds me of Job. Job had a great adversary in the devil who sought for Job to curse God, to turn his back on God. And Job's adversary set many obstacles in his path to make Job stumble, to make Job run from the Lord. But God would not allow Job to be delivered to the will of his adversary. Instead, God upheld Job. And likewise, as we, like Job, like David, go through harsh times of losing much around us, right? After Christ, Job might be the second worst pains of life, losing family, losing health, and so on. But as we go through these harsh times of losing much around us and knowing our enemies are waiting on us to join them, for us to turn our back on God, we pray to be delivered from them. And we can know God truly will deliver us. What about David's next line? For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. And this certainly David has in mind human witnesses, it seems. And we know the pain of that as well. If you've suffered from others making false accusations against you and you don't know how to deal with it or how to defend yourself rightly, there is great suffering involved in false witnesses. But even such lies ultimately come from the father of lies, as Satan also breathes out false witness against us. And we think of the biblical example in Zechariah 3. Zechariah has that vision of the high priest clothed in his filthy garments. And Satan comes to accuse Joshua the high priest, telling him two things. Look at you. You are too filthy in your sins to be forgiven. And look at your Savior. He is too weak and unable to save you. And I suspect that might be a struggle that we all deal with here. That false accusation from Satan and his demons that tell us we are too vile and sinful. Our sins are too great for God to save us. Maybe he says your sins are too many. Maybe Satan comes to tell us that Christ is too weak. He only covers our sins so much, and then he is unable to save us. But such accusations that deal with our own assurance of faith are false witnesses. They come from the accuser, from Satan. And these are false accusations, false witnesses. We are never too bad for God to make us good, and we are never too unlovely for God to love us. Our enemies of sin and Satan want us in our pain to give up. They want to do spiritual, eternal violence to us. But we pray like David for God to teach us. When we find ourselves being accused in such a fashion that our sins are too great, we, like David, say, Lord, teach us. Teach me, remind me of that glorious gospel that Christ has died for the vilest of men. And teach me that my sins are truly forgiven by the blood of Christ. That is not weak blood. Christ's blood is so strong and potent, it saves the worst of sinners. So that you can pray with David and know you will not be delivered to the false accusations of your adversary. Because God is stronger. God's will is stronger than the will of Satan. And you can actually rest assured that those accusers will one day be thrown into the lake of fire, never to accuse you again. That is to say, take heart, brothers and sisters, in the pains of life. God will deliver you. Then here comes the most difficult part, perhaps, in verses 13 to 14. The most difficult part of our answer to the pains of life, waiting. David knows that as God is near him and upholding him, he will not lose heart, and he will even see the goodness of God on earth, the goodness of the Lord. And as we suffer in this life, we long to see the goodness of God as well, and we are told, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David twice tells us about waiting. We might be the most impatient people to have ever existed. All of our streaming platforms, we want what we want. We want it now. We can have Amazon deliver almost anything within maybe the same day, maybe a day or two. And we certainly need to pray for more perseverance and trust in our times of suffering, because we haven't grown accustomed to such things. But we do pray that we would be patient as we wait upon God to deliver us, as we seek shelter in him, knowing he will show us his goodness. It is coming, but it may take time. But know, beloved of Christ, your prayerful cries for deliverance are heard. God is working to grant you salvation from the sins around you. And in the meantime, you pray and you sing psalms like Psalm 27. So how do we deal with the pains of life? Courageous trust in the Lord. That's part of why does it have to be courageous? Because it doesn't look good. It looks like we're going to be overtaken. Why does it have to be courageous? Because we're going to have to wait. But we can take confident trust in God. We have a faith. God will give us light in the darkness. He will strengthen our weakness against his and our enemies. He will shelter us from our adversaries and even give us joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not one of the interesting witnesses of the Christian. The Christian life has this strange paradox. Life is pain, and yet we are joyful because God will lift us up over our miseries and over our enemies. That is to say, you hear this sometimes from evangelists that become a Christian and life will be great. Well, no. Become a Christian and life will, it should become more painful. And it should become more difficult. Because as you become a Christian, one, you become more aware of your sins. And there is great pain in that. As you become a Christian, the world then turns against you. You are no longer one of them. They are now your enemies. Even more so, now, Satan, who once had you under the lull and spell of your own sin and love for sin, now you have become his enemy as well. And he's going to come accuse you to lead you astray. Becoming a Christian doesn't make life less painful. It makes it more painful. But we persevere in the Spirit of Christ. We have faith, trust, hope in the midst of the pains and sufferings of life. As we focus upon our one thing, Jesus Christ, we can endure the pains of life. Our two points this morning coincide very well with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Our first point deals with looking to the